get those necessary evils over with. So, all right, if you have your Bible, go ahead. We're in the book of Revelation. We've been going through the book of Revelation for a number of months now. This was not one of the books that I would have thought, ooh, I just want to preach on the book of Revelation. But the Lord just kind of drove me to this book, and I have been enjoying getting into the Word of God here in Revelation with you. So we're going to be back in there again today. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we kind of started what's typically called the second interlude in between the judgments, between the trumpet judgments, and we're about to finish those up and go into another part of Revelation here. This is kind of a part two, if you will, of that interlude there. The 2 weeks ago, we talked about the little scroll and the importance of testifying and speaking the truth to people with the prophecy that the Old Testament prophets would preach. Today, we're going to look at these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And who are they? We'll talk all about that. I'll give you my opinions, which you know what you can do with my opinion, right? But but as I was reading through this chapter again this week, just kind of getting ready to preach, there seems to be, and you'll see this when we read this morning, there seems to be in this place in the book here, there is a resistance to the things of God. There is a almost like a rejoicing that goes on to things of evil and wickedness, right? And we'll start to see that in some of the sentiments here as we read this morning. And it got me thinking about the culture in which we live, right? Are we there yet? Probably not, you know, but are we getting closer to more and more ideologies like that? Probably so. To me, in my opinion, there seems to be we sometimes feel like we're in a spiritual drought culture, right? People, we have the church, God's people, right? God's family. But then there are people all out in our culture that just, in my opinion, just do not have a care or desire for the things of the Lord. And they're happy doing their own thing. They're busy keeping their families and everything up. And there's just this lack of desire. You know, as pastors, we get together, we talk about before COVID and after COVID a lot, right? And I think COVID showed us a lot of things, many, many, many things. But I think one of the things we saw was there was kind of a pruning away of the church. That happened, you know. I'm talking more than just numbers here, by the way. I'm talking about the attitudes that many people had. I believe, and several of my pastor friends kind of come in agreement, like, okay, there were people in church, but they were here in the pews, but they were not connected in a meaningful relationship with the Lord. And COVID kind of allowed them to say, well, you know what? I'm just going to step out for whatever reason. And those of you that were faithful, those of you who remained, have been here, and you're still connected. And it's a testimony of God's goodness, too. I mean, we've always had our budget numbers and all that, and the ups and downs of all that. But it's amazing to me that I think every year since COVID, you know, God has provided for this church and faithfully, you know, the money, we teach, you know, stewardship and giving, but God has just continued to provide. And so I just, all glory to him, right? But there seems to be this kind of a sentiment out in our culture today of just people could care less about the things of the Lord. And, you know, we were talking this past weekend, my wife and I went out to eat with some lifelong friends that we've known since college and talking about things in their life, and we're catching up, and we start talking about, you know, who used to be in church, who's not there, You know, it was almost a little depressing, but it's just more also like a sign of the times, I think, of where we're at here. So, but let's get into the word here, and let's see what God's word says. If you would stand, if you can, if you're able to, in honor of God's word, I'm going to read just these first 14 verses here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the court and the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from everywhere, people, tribe, language, and nation, will gaze upon the bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. Thank you. You can have a seat. Again, this is a very interesting scene. There's a lot of symbolism in these passages here. There's a lot of details. We will talk over some of these things and look at what they could possibly mean. Again, if you'd like to follow along, on the back of your bulletin, there's a sermon outline for you to take notes and keep up with that as well. So first thing I want you to see here is in the first two verses, and is the parameters and the people here. John is given a reed, which is like a measuring rod, and he is told to do two things there. Number one, he's told to go and measure the temple of God, and then he's also told to count the worshipers there. It's interesting, we don't receive the numbers or the measurements. That is left out here, and it's just where he's told to do this. This temple that John is supposed to measure out, people look at the context here, and they look at it as a actual literal temple here. It's not a figurative one that, you know, would speak about, you know, God's presence or something. But this is one, and you'll see from the text here that it looks like it appears that it's in the city of Jerusalem here, right? And we'll get into that in just a minute, how we know it's Jerusalem and all there. But so he's told to go and measure this temple and count the worshipers there. Anytime there was some disagreement when I was looking and studying a little bit this week, but what does that mean for to measure the temple? What does it mean to count the people? Two kind of thoughts go with that. Number one, it could be that God is showing the ownership here, right? He's taking a measurement. He's counting the people. He's saying, these people, this temple is mine. You know, many of you might have property or things that you take care of, right? You look after, and sometimes you kind of give an inventory, right? Or maybe you clean your garage out every springtime, right? And you go through there like, what do I actually have in my garage that I only mess with every once in a while, right? You look and you kind of take an inventory. That is kind of one thought here, that the measuring here and the counting of the people is God is saying, these are mine. These people, these worshipers are mine. This temple is mine. And we'll see there. The other thought here is that this measuring and the numbering of the people has to do with perhaps the measuring of the people themselves, the people who are there to worship. It is kind of measuring their character, if you will, right? Are they of good character? Do they have integrity? Do they make wise, godly decisions? So whichever you kind of think there, but that's the two thoughts that kind of come out of this interesting measuring that takes place. Again, we don't see the numbers there. He doesn't say it's this long, it's this wide, there's this many people. So that's what sometimes leads people to think that it's kind of symbolic in the way that it's talking about the people and their integrity or their character there. So, but we do see, though, there is a separation that occurs here. John is told, do not measure the court of the Gentiles. And for us as New Testament believers, wait a minute, doesn't God love the Gentiles too, right? He died for all, the whole world, right? But yes, that is true. But here, I think this symbolism of the separation here, we need to understand that these Gentiles here are there. It's a representation of the people who are not with God. They are separate. They are the unbelieving. They're the people outside the family of God here. They are well. And it goes on to say that these people, these Gentiles, will trample over this temple for a period of time. It says for 42 months. That's the half of a 7-year period, 3.5 years, for 42 months that these Gentiles. So it's probably not talking about an actual, God is not saying, all right, don't let any of the Gentiles come in here. It's just probably a symbolic kind of meaning to say those people who are ungodly, who do not love the Lord, worship him as well. And so, again, there's a separation here. Those who worship God and those who don't, who reject God there. We see from this, and I look at verse 8. Verse 8 is the key here. You say, where is this temple, Pastor John? It doesn't say Jerusalem, no. But look at verse 8. It says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. But here's the key. Where also the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, right? That's enough debate over. That's what this will take place in the city of Jerusalem there. This group of people will trample over for 42 months, this temple in this area here in the city, but God will still separate people there. Now, here's the thing. Normally when we come together, it's like, okay, we always save to the very last part of the sermon to talk about, are you ready? Do you have a relationship with God? Are you a child of God? Well, I want to do that in the first point with you this morning because I think it just fits right here, right? The measuring of the people, the parameters of the temple, who's in and who's out. Do you know that if you were to die, that you would go to heaven, that you are a child of the King, right? There's no better time to talk about it than right now. And so, church, folks that are here this morning, I want to challenge you. Do you know for absolute certainty that you have a personal walk with the Lord, that you are walking with him in obedience, following him today, this morning? That is the first and most important thing that any of us can get right in our lives, right? Are we included? This passage talks about being the Gentiles were excluded, but have you been included into that relationship with the Lord? And that's the most important place for all of us to start. And again, if you want to look at the character thing here, how is your character? Does it measure up? Are we found sufficient? Are we lacking? And truth be told, we're all lacking, right? None of us are perfect, right? But are we on the right path? Are we following the Lord and trying to live a life that pleases in obedience to him, right? It's interesting here, this passage, God allows these Gentiles here, this group of unrighteous people, to trample over his temple for a period of time. This tells me, and I think it's a reminder of all of us, God is in control. The things that he allows to take place in our lives or in our culture, you know, the things that we get frustrated with, God allows those things to take place. And sometimes we know the purposes, sometimes we do not. But God allows these unbelievers to trample over this temple for a period of 42 months, and then things are going to change. We'll see here in just a minute. But that's the first point I wanted. The second thing I want you to see is about these witnesses, these prophesying witnesses in verse 3 and 4 here. During this 42 months, there will be these two witnesses that will come out, and they're interesting. They're clothed in sackcloth, which kind of is symbolic for mourning. Anytime the Israelites or people in the Old Testament, a time when they would enter a time of mourning, they would don sackcloth, take off the nice clothes, the nice outfits, and put on sackcloth is a symbol of mourning. So these two witnesses that are coming wearing sackcloth here, but they also are coming, and they're coming to do something. They are here to witness or to testify, as the scripture says, during this period of time. And it's just an interesting, I have trouble even trying to mentally, like, imagine this taking place. There's people that are trampling over this temple, but yet there are these two untouchable witnesses who are allowed to testify and to speak for the Lord here. And we'll get into the scripture there in verse 3 and 4. He calls them, he says, they are the two olive branches, the two lampstands, right? Well, what do we know? What's the symbolism there? What's the deal? Olive branches, you know, a lot of oil lamps would use olive oil for their fuel, these lampstands. So there's a kind of a similar kind of a symbolism that there. It could mean that, hey, these witnesses who are the olive branches and the lampstands are shining forth. They're being salt and light, right? They're shining out the truth, the testimony that God wants them to share with the people. They're being that lamps, if you will, to the people that are around them that are going crazy, having chaos, you know, people are maybe trying to trample the Lord's temple, but yet these witnesses are standing strong with their testimony. Now, the big question is, especially in a lot of Baptist churches, is like, who are these witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Well, who are they, right? There's all sorts of sentiments there. I'll give you some different thoughts here. Some people think that it could be Elijah and Enoch, right? These were the two people in the Old Testament who never saw death. They were translated. Genesis tells us that Enoch was no more and went to the Lord, and also Elijah, who went up in a chariot of fire, right? A lot of people think that. Other people, probably more likely, people think that these two people, these two witnesses, might be Elijah and Moses, right? And there's a couple of different reasons for that. Some of the miracles that these two witnesses do sound very similar to the things that we read about Elijah and Moses, right? Elijah was the one who caused the rain to stop for a period of time. Moses was the one who, the 10 plagues in Egypt, right, and caused the water in the Nile to turn to blood. A lot of people point to that. Other people will say also Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus at the transfiguration in the Gospels, right? So they'll point to that. Still, other people will say, well, it could be people that we have no idea. It could be people that we don't even know from the Old Testament. So, all right, I'm going to tell you who they are. Are you ready? The first one is, who cares? And the second one is, I don't know. All right? We don't know. Can you and I change anything about it if we know or don't know, right? No. Here's my thought. If God wanted us to know, he would have put it in Scripture. Now, we can have our opinions and we can have our thoughts, and that's fine, but it doesn't say, right? So we need to be careful with God's word there. So, but whoever these witnesses are, whoever you think they are, whoever I think they are, they're going to give a testimony for a very long period of time, 1,260 days. Again, half a year, approximately there. It's about the same period of that 42 months. When you sit there, maybe you're like, wait a minute, how many days? You know, you keep in mind there are Roman calendar years, there are Jewish calendar years. The Jewish calendar year actually varied depending on what year it was. Sometimes they had a 13th month, sometimes they had 12 months. So anyway, but so for 1,260 days, these witnesses will testify to whatever they are sharing. And you might say, what are they sharing? What are they talking about? It could be that, hey, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent. And all these different thoughts there with that, right? Some people will say, you know, well, they could be judging people. That's true. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say what their testimony is, right? All we know is that they're untouchable. And that's where the next point I want to show you is I want you to see the protection and the power that these two witnesses were given by God. God sealed these witnesses and protected them from any harm. And it's a pretty crazy scene here. Look at verse 5. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Yikes. So you can imagine this crazy scene where the temple is being trampled on and people are like, let's stop them. And as soon as they do, it's like, you know, full on dragon mode or something. Whoa, he's a crispy critter now. All right, it's crazy. So these two witnesses have this protection from the Lord, but they also are given some extraordinary miraculous powers. The scriptures say that, number one, they allow no rain. They shut up the sky. There's no rain for a period of time when they say so. Verse 6 there, and it also mentions that the water is turned to blood. And then verse 6 at the end, it says, they will strike the earth with every kind of plague. Everything you can imagine. Oh, that sounds like a lovely time. Let's get the family together and go for a vacation. No, it sounds awful. And that is what these two witnesses have been given the power and the protection to do. As I'm trying to, this is the challenge of Revelation. We're reading the scripture here. It's like, okay, Lord, what's the application? What's the principle for you and I, right? So here's where it hit me this week is like, okay, here it is. There is nothing, church, that you and I can do, nothing that people can do that God does not allow, right? If God wants to protect these two witnesses, it's going to take place. If God wants to protect you, and I, or to keep something from taking place or happening, he's going to do that, right? Now, and the mystery, again, of the, well, what about our free will as people? I mean, God, yes, God is ultimately sovereign, and sometimes we scratch our heads about how, you know, what God allows to take place and to happen in our world, but ultimately, God is sovereign. I mentioned several times, I talk about our former friend in Columbus, Jeff Strucker, the Army Ranger, who lived out Black Hawk Down. He was one of the lead Humvee drivers and went and rescued the pilot that fell out of the helicopter, right? And he talks about how afraid he was and scared, and he just came to the realization that if God wanted him to live, he would live. And if God wanted to call him home, he would call him home. That there is nothing that you and I can do outside of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign, church. It made me think of Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Whatever God is calling you to do, whether it's to be a teacher, whether it's to be a nurse, whether it's to be a cashier at a restaurant, you know, God has prepared in advance for you and I to do good works, right? And we should trust him year to year, month to month, week to week, day to day. We wake up, you may wake up tomorrow, and I have no idea what Monday, it's a Monday, what Monday is going to hold, right? But I know I'm going to live my life for the Lord, and whatever comes my way, so be it, God. You are sovereign, right? I want to encourage you, you know, some of you, you may be struggling with what your purpose is in life. I want to tell you, your first purpose is to know God, but then your second purpose, I think, is to make him known to other people and to share your testimony, just like these two witnesses perhaps were doing, and to trust that God has got you, that he is protecting you, and he is enabling you with power through the Holy Spirit to do what he has called you to do, whatever that might be for the day. So there's the application, if you will, for that point. Now, let's move on there. The next point, what you see on your outline there, is the peering on the perished. I was working really hard to get my alliteration this week, and so there you go. Next, we see the peering on the perished. When these people, here's the interesting, look at verse 7. This is the interesting language here. Now, when they have finished their testimony, see, only until they're done, then something else happens, right? Only when and after, when they are finished, when they have accomplished God's purpose, does the next thing happen. So only, there says, when these have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them, overpower, and kill them. They finished. They have said what they've needed to say in God's allotted time. And this beast comes up out of this abyss or this bottomless pit and will kill them and just overpower them. There, many people will say, well, this is the Antichrist, right? A lot of people point that. I think if you keep reading here, chapter 12, 13, there's a number of beasts that are coming up and causing things to happen here. So I don't know that we could say with absolute certainty, well, this is the Antichrist. You know, there's a lot of different opinions about that, depending on your persuasion and how you view the end of the world and all that as well. But some people say this beast is causing this. You can imagine the people here will finally flock or be excited for this beast who finally kills these two annoying witnesses, right? That man, they've been testifying, they've been untouchable, and yes, this beast finally takes care of these two witnesses and kills them, right? You see this, there's a worldwide event here, and this is interesting in the time in which we live today. This is something that everyone will see. Look at the scripture there. It says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, and then for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. You know, it really makes sense with a lot of the worldwide stuff that we have today, that how you could see this possible, right? We have the internet, we've got the 24/7 news media. You can imagine CNN and Fox News, they're just, you know, helicopters flying over, they're just, look at these dead bodies here just laying in the middle of the street and, you know, whatever. You can see how this might take place where every person from every nation would be able to see the things that are going on here because of this scene and our technology and our culture and all that there that is there. So everybody will gaze on them, and it says, wait a minute, they refuse to bury them? Yes, the refusal to bury them is kind of like a way to kind of like stick it back to them and say, well, you know what? You don't deserve that. We're just going to let your bodies rot. We're just going to let you lay there and just deal with it, right? So that's kind of a way to kind of stick it back to them there. There's contempt, right? There's all these insults, if we will. The scripture says in verse 8 that this takes place in Jerusalem, that great city there. It's also called Sodom and Egypt. It's interesting. What's the symbolism there? Well, we know Sodom and Gomorrah was a very perverse city. There was a lot of problems in Sodom. They had the behavior there. They rejected God. Egypt was a place, a country where People were imprisoned and enslaved. There was a lot of idolatry and idol worship in Egypt. They had all these gods, the pantheon of the Egyptian gods there. And so apparently, the time in which we're looking at here in Revelation, this period here in Jerusalem or in the culture has almost become idolatrous and very godless. So we can kind of get the general picture of what's going on there as well. All right, let's move on here to the fifth point in your outline there. Then next we see the premature praise here. This is the only time during the, quote, tribulation period here in the book of Revelation where we see people rejoicing. That tells you one thing. The wickedness, the evil of this tribulation period is not a good thing, but only here do we get to see some people. Look what the scripture says there in verse 10. Let me read it to you again. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. They will celebrate, listen to this, by sending each other gifts. Because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. We're going to celebrate. Hey, I'm going to send you a gift. It almost sounds like a holiday type thing, right? Like it, you know, at Christmas, we give each other gifts, or for birthdays, people will celebrate, the scripture says, by giving each other gifts. This will be some momentous type of occurrence. They're like, yes, these witnesses who would not stop talking for 1,260 days have now been shut up. And so there's this praise that erupts from the people around them. And they're all excited. Finally, this beast has done it. He's killed them. It's premature, though, because we know what's coming, right? We know what's coming. It reminds me today of the things that our world celebrates. There's a lot of people in our culture today that celebrate wicked, awful, evil things. And they think things, the scripts have been flipped, have they not? They think Christianity is the one who's inhibiting freedoms. That we're the fuddy-duddies, right? That we are the people, that it is us who are, as Christians, who are the problems, and they celebrate things. And you can imagine some of the things that people will do to celebrate. But church, let me remind all of us, again, number one, God's in control, but their celebration is premature. Things we're about to see are things we're about to change. It reminded me this weekend, right, was the Kentucky Derby. Anybody watch the Kentucky Derby, right? What was interesting about the winner of this race this year, right? He started in last place. I forget the name of the horse. I don't know if you know it, that's fine, but he was in the 19th place, and he came all the way around and took first place. And it was interesting, right? I don't plan to watch that or typically watch that, but I thought it was interesting that, the last place came and took first place in the Kentucky. And it reminded me, I like college football. I kind of identify with college football. And as a Georgia fan, and my wife is an Auburn fan, we team up and we don't like Alabama, right? Because they're the ones that always beats us, right? And so we're familiar with these plays in football, like the kick six, right? That was my wife's greatest day ever, right? You thought it was our wedding? No, it was the kick six. They beat Alabama 1 second left, right? Or for us Georgia fans, there was the, what was it, second and 26? Ouch. All these have all these names. So the Auburn-Alabama game a couple years ago was fourth and 31, right? These are the plays that are known because, man, you think there is no hope. This team has finally won. And in the last second, the other team comes back and wins and takes it, right? Let's use that example. Remember, things may look bleak in our world. It may look outside that the devil is having a heyday and he's winning and he's causing all sorts of havoc and he's allowed for 42 months people to run all over the temple and all the things that are holy and the things of God. But there's coming a day when God's like, nope, there's 1 second left on the clock and it's perfectly timed. and God's going to take the victory, right? Let's remember that. God wins. We know the end of the story, right? We know how it ends. But sometimes we forget. We let our surroundings, we let the things that we're currently going through that sometimes overwhelm us, we allow those things to kind of help us lose sight of the end of the story. And so I want to encourage you this morning as we get ready to close here in just a few minutes, you know, God is not done yet. This premature praise, this laughing, the mocking, the things that our culture does, that's going to come to an end one day. God's going to have his final say-so. He is the ultimate clock manager, if you will. He decides, and he has decided, that he is going to win. He's going to take that. All right, last point here as we finish up here. I want you to see the prompting of God here in these last verses 11 through 14 here. There is a miraculous resurrection that takes place. Look at verse 11. It says, but, anytime the word but is in the Bible, there's something that's about to take place. There's something new. There's something hopeful. There's something amazing that happens. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. You can just imagine the scene. They thought they had won. They had thought they had the victory. But then God breathes life back into them. We shouldn't be surprised, right? I mean, the breath of God does a lot of great things. It brings life into Adam. The breath of God brings those dry bones, the vision that Ezekiel had, and brings them back to life. The breath of God can do so much, right? And we should not be surprised here. So, after these 3.5 days lying in the street, the people are rejoicing over here, this finally come up here. No more gloating, no more celebrating is done. There's a large earthquake that takes place. It says 1/10 of the city collapses and 7,000 people will die because of this earthquake here. And the survivors, this is interesting here. Look at verse 13. It's interesting response by these survivors. It says, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the commentaries, the things that I read this week, is like, oh, what's that about? They gave glory to God? And there was debate, you know, in the readings. I was like, is this true, like, repentance? Did these people see and get, you know, and reach out to the Lord and want to be saved? Or was it more of like just a recognition, okay, God, you're God. We're giving you glory. We know you're in charge, but they still continue to reject him. You know, the scripture doesn't really truly say that way. You know, was it salvation? Was it not? Or was it just an acknowledgement of God's power working in their lives here? We're not really sure. Then the scripture in this passage ends. It says, the second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming soon. If you remember a couple weeks ago, there were three woes that were coming. These woes represent these last three trumpets that are going to be blown. The first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. And now it's over. And then the seventh trumpet, which we will pick up next week when we start in verse 15, will be the third woe here. These are major kind of cataclysmic events that are going to take place in the life of the people on the earth here. But I just have one question for you again this morning as we come to a close this morning. Where are you with the Lord? Are you in a good relationship with the Lord this morning? Are you taking the time to worship, to spend time with him? Or are you, hopefully not, but are you here like some of these people we've read about in Revelation who are against the Lord and just so, what's the right word? So just stone cold, a heart of stone against the things of the Lord. Why won't you come to the Lord? Reach out to him and call out to him. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God loves you, church. He proved it by leaving the splendor of heaven, by leaving worship of the angels 24/7 to come, be born of a little baby, and to grow up through life, have everything done to him that was, all the insults, and he was brutally crucified and killed for you and for me. He loves us that much. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm here to tell you, number one, that you're not an accident. You know, in my opinion, there's really only two choices about where we came from. We were either created by God, or we're some random evolutionary accident, right? We're just molecules in motion. The Bible says that you and I were created by God, that we were created with a purpose and a design, and we see that. We see that all the way down to our DNA. We see that to the design of the universe and the solar system. God created us to be with him, in a relationship with him, but we are apart from God. We don't have to go very far in the scriptures to learn that we were separated, God's creation was separated from him through sin. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also know from the scriptures that because of our sin, we deserve eternal separation and death. That's what you remember from the story of Genesis. On the day that you'll eat this, you will surely die. It wasn't so much the physical death then, it was a spiritual death that took place there, that separation because of that sin. And we are apart from God. But here's the good news, church. God approached us through Jesus Christ. He knew that we were powerless. We could not do anything to save ourselves. So God took the first step. He came. He came to us. And just like I just shared with you, he came, lived the life of the earth, taught, did a lot of great miracles, but Jesus came to die for our sins. That's what his whole mission was about, so that he would pay the price for my sins and for your sins. 1 Peter tells us that for Christ was delivered over to death for our offenses, our sins, but he was raised through the Spirit, power of the Spirit. Here's the thing. You say, okay, Pastor John, I believe that. I believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to tell me that. I know that Jesus died for me. What do I do? The Bible says that we can accept Jesus by faith. Contrary to what everyone else thinks and all the other world religions teach, the Bible says that we can accept Jesus by faith. It is not by works. Ephesians 2:8 says that for it is by grace you are saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Guys, you can't be good enough to earn your way to heaven. You can't give enough money to the church. You can't attend the church all 52 Sundays and twice a week on Wednesday and be good enough to go to heaven. It's not about what you and I do. It's about what he did for us, right? And if we will accept Jesus by faith, as the scripture teaches, that he paid the price for us. If you understand that, maybe you're here today and you're ready to receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I would love to help you with that. I'm going to just ask if, in just a minute, if you'll close your eyes and bow your heads. And I want to help you by saying a prayer. If you would like to invite Christ to come into your life to be your Savior, you can do that. It's not, yes, I know we talk about, oh, say this prayer, say this prayer. It's not saying the prayer. It's your heart. It's your desire. What do you desire for Christ to be into your life and to live and to help you, right? That's what counts. That's what's most important. So if you're here this morning and you want to invite Christ to come into your life, I'd just ask everybody, bow your heads, close your eyes, please. If you would like to invite Christ to come into your life and begin a relationship with him, would you reach and just call out to the Lord, and I'm going to say a prayer and just break it into phrases. I want to encourage you, if that's your heart's desire, you can repeat this prayer, whisper it to yourself quietly, and if you mean it, the Holy Spirit will come live within you, and you will begin to walk in a new relationship with Christ. And if that's what you want, say a prayer to God like this. Say, "Dear God, I believe that you love me. God, I also know that I'm a sinner. Today, God, I'm coming to you. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. Help me to place my faith, my trust in you. Help me to live for you, God, to follow and obey you for the very best way that I can. Come into my life and give me the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen." I'm going to go ahead and ask our praise, our worship team to come back and get ready. We're going to sing this one more song. We call it our invitation song. This is a time for us to respond. Maybe you've heard something today, this morning, maybe through the music, through the message, and God is dealing with you. You're welcome to come down and pray at the altar. I would love to pray with you. If there's something I can pray for you about, you come this morning. I love to pray for you and with you. If you pray that prayer and ask Christ to come into your life for the first time, and you meant it, would you come down? I just want to help you as you begin a new relationship with the Lord as a child of God. You come forward this morning. Maybe you prayed that prayer 3 months ago and you've never publicly expressed that or told anybody. You come this morning. We just want to rejoice with you. We want to pray for you. You don't have to say anything. We're not going to make you make a speech or anything like that. But you come and we'll just rejoice and celebrate that you prayed that prayer and asked Christ to come into your life. For others of you, maybe you feel like Westside is the place that you need to call your home, your church. We would love to invite you to be a part of our church body here at Westside. You come forward. We would be glad to receive you. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll have our time of invitation.